Well, again, good evening, all y'all. I just today, myself and Pastor Chewy from the Spanish ministry, we returned from Talladega, Alabama. There's a conference center there where we, along with about 20 other Calvary Chapel pastors from the South here, got together and fellowshiped with one another and prayed for y'all. Prayed for all the churches, and we prayed for this church. And it was just such a wonderful time, great time of fellowship, and just looking forward to what the Lord's going to do as a result of that. It was great fellowship, good encouragement. We laughed, we cried, we danced. No, we didn't dance, or not too much crying either, but we certainly had a great time and very fruitful, very beneficial. I'm excited about tonight. I'm looking forward to getting the Word of God not only out, but also in. God might really speak to all of our hearts tonight. So let's open up here to the book of Exodus, picking up where we left off last time. Exodus chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verse 11, where tonight the focus is on trying to do God's will with man's best. Trying to do God's will with man's best. By the way, does that work out well? Or does it work out poorly when we do God's will with man's best? Well, we're going to see tonight how it worked out for one named Moses. Last time we covered chapter 1 and also chapter 2 up to verse 10. We read that Jacob and his entire family, some 70 persons, had moved into the northern portion of Egypt, what was called the land of Goshen. And while there, they began to multiply miraculously. After 400 years, that group of 70 or so people became a nation of 2 to 3 million. But not without difficulty and hardship. For not long after the death of Joseph, a new Egyptian dynasty came into power. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, Exodus 1, verse 8, we read, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This began a new dynasty, a new family line that took over, very likely the 18th dynasty of Egypt, founded by one named Pharaoh Amhos I. His lineage 200 years later would produce guess who? There was a famous song back in the 70s written about him by Steve Martin, "King Tut." Do, 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 do. "Now, when I was a young man, I thought I'd never see King. People stand in line to see the boy king. King Tut, do, do." Nobody remembers that anyway. It was a very important part of my life back then, but apparently it shouldn't have been. But anyway, forget King Tut. Now, Pharaoh Amhos I had a son named Amenhotep I and a grandson by the name of Thutmose I. Because the Jews were increasing in number, they feared that the Jews might side with their enemies, specifically with the Hyksos dynasty, and they would fight against this new dynasty. It is likely that Thutmose I was the Pharaoh who enslaved Israel. He was the one who ordered the edict that the Jews would become their slaves. And also, it is likely that he is the one who ordered that every Hebrew baby boy be destroyed by casting him into the Nile River. Well, Thutmose I, that so-and-so, and his wife didn't have any sons, but they did have a daughter by the name of Hatshepsut. Say that three times fast. The Jewish historian Josephus calls her Thumusis, another name for Hatshepsut, Thumusis. Now, at that time, there was a young couple, a Hebrew couple, both of the tribe of Levi, named Amram and Jochebed. And Amram and Jochebed, they feared God more than man, and when they had a baby boy who was very beautiful to behold, they would not kill him, but they hid him for 3 months. Well, after 3 months, you know what babies do at about 3 months. They really come into their own lung-wise and cry and scream and all, and they could not hide him any longer. So Mama, such a woman of faith, You look at what she did and you think, no way, no way. If I was a mother, would I ever do such a thing? But she believed that God's hand was on that baby and that God would protect him no matter what. So she took a bunch of reeds and wove it into a basket, into an ark, so to speak, a little container, and put pitch inside and outside in order to waterproof it. And then she put it there in the reeds along the banks of the Nile River. Coincidentally, the daughter of Pharaoh, this Hatshepsut, came to bathe in that very, very spot. And she sees the reed basket there, and she orders that her maidservants go fetch it for her. And they brought it to her. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. And when she, this, I believe it's Hatshepsut, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, apparently an angel or something pinched the baby to tug on her heartstrings, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Well, apparently, Moses' older sister, whose name was who? Who knows? Miriam. She's hiding somewhere, looking on, wondering what would happen. Well, at that point where Hatshepsut takes the baby and it's not going to nurse from her, it's not going to nurse from one of the Egyptian handmaids, Miriam steps out and says, would you like me to call a Hebrew woman to nurse that baby for you? I think I know a woman who is able to nurse a baby, and she recently lost one, and would you like me? And so Hatshepsut said, oh, absolutely, go find her. And then brought her and said, here, you take the baby, nurse him until he's weaned, and we will pay you. We will pay you to nurse this baby. Well, it turned out that that woman was the baby's mother. So imagine women, you being able to nurse your own baby and be paid for it by the government. That's a cool government program as far as I'm concerned. That's what in chapter 2, verse 7, the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman? She may nurse a child for you. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And so the maid went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Woman took the child and nursed him. Not only did Jochebed get to nurse and raise her own baby at the government's expense for about 2 to 3 years, but during that time, that woman poured every godly thing she could into the life of that little baby, and it made all the difference in the world. Your children, my children, more than likely the most crucial years of their life are the first few years. Parents damage their children so greatly when they stick them in front of the television just because they want a little peace and quiet. We have no idea what's going on. Their brains are forming at that time, such a formidable age. And you might think, well, my kids are grown, it's a little late. Well, encourage your kids with their children, with your grandchildren, to make sure, don't let television mold your child's mind. You pour the word of God into them, even when they're babies and can't, you don't think they can understand. You read the Bible to them, sing Bible songs with them, get the word of God in them, because train up a child, and when he is young and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We see that here in Moses as well. In chapter 2, verse 10, the child grew, and she, Jochebed, brought him this little baby. By the way, no doubt Amram and Jochebed gave the baby a name, a Hebrew name. We have no idea what it is. We know him by his Egyptian name. Isn't that interesting? And so brought this baby to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So now she's adopted him. Her grandfather was the one who said, let's, you know, enslave the Jews and cast all the baby boys into the river. And now his granddaughter is bringing the baby into the home to be there with the father and the grandfather and with the Pharaoh. And so she called her name, or called his name, Moses, meaning to draw out, because I drew him out of the water. How ironic that what Pharaoh feared most that there would be a deliverer to lead Israel out. He feared that somehow one would rise up and would convince the Jews, hey, we don't need to put up with this. We're strong enough. We can get out of here. What he feared was actually living in his own home, and he paid for his upbringing. That's amazing. Isn't that crazy? Reminds me of a story of an elderly lady, a believer in the Lord, loved the Lord, but she was poor. And next door to her lived this atheist man, and young guy thought he knew so much. And he would hear her pray, because she's a little hard of hearing. She would kind of pray out loud and pretty loud. And one day she said, Lord, you know my situation. I don't have any money for groceries, but I trust that you're going to provide groceries for me, Lord. And I believe you for this because you promised to take care of all of our needs. And so I just ask that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the atheist overheard this. And so he thought, you know, I'm going to play a trick on her. So he went to the store and he bought a ton of groceries. Basketfuls of groceries, brought them, laid them on her porch, rang the doorbell, and then skipped away off into the bushes just to see what would happen. She opens the door, and there are these groceries. And she began to jump up and down. Oh, praise you, Jesus, for answering my prayers. Oh, Lord, you're so good to me. And at that time, the atheist jumped down and said, oh, woman, you're crazy. It wasn't Jesus who put that there. I bought them, and I put them there. And then she jumped up even more, and with a louder voice, Lord, thank you for providing. I didn't know you would use the devil to provide. Yeah, and that's what Pharaoh was in providing for Moses. The devil providing for the deliverer of Israel. How about that? And so now between verses 10 and 11, there's a 40-year time gap. 40 years in which Moses is being raised up in Pharaoh's home. Stephen, just before they were going to stone him with stones, he's preaching to the religious rulers, and he briefly summarizes what Moses was doing during those 40 years. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. There are building practices that are a mystery to us today that the Egyptians were able to master. The embalming process that they mastered is in large part a mystery. You know, how these 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 year corpses still have their teeth and some hair and very distinguishable. And Moses was learned in all of these things, in military strategy, in politics, in economics, in science, in embalming 101. He knew it all, you know, Pyramid 2, and he got the full education. But because of the intensive godly influence of his mother for just the first 3 years of his life, when Moses was 40 years old, by the way, in line to become the next Pharaoh, because Hatshepsut had no son, or excuse me, had no husband, there was no brother to take the throne. It was going to go to her son, her adopted son, which was Moses. Now, later on, she would have, or there would be a half-brother born through a lesser wife, and he would come to power. But at this time, Moses was the next in line. But at that point, instead of embracing that life, he chose to give it all up for something that he thought was better. Moses' life can be divided into three groups of 40. The first 40 years, Moses learned to become a somebody. For the next 40 years, Moses learned to become a nobody. And the last 40 years, the third and final 40 years, Moses learned that God can use a nobody. So in verses 11 through 15, summarize it by saying, I did it my way. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Too bad, Frank. Verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he's 40 years old now, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Moses did more than just simply visit his kinsmen. He actually left Egypt, all of its benefits, again, including a potential position as Pharaoh, in order that he might join up with and identify with his kinsmen, the Jews, the slaves of Egypt, which according to Hebrews chapter 11 was an incredible act of faith. In Hebrews 11, if you're quick on the draw, otherwise you can hear me read it, Hebrews 11 verses 24 through 27, we read that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, that had to hurt, by the way. It hurt the woman. It hurt her dad, who was kind of being a grandfather and a father to him. It just hurt. And no doubt it hurt Moses. I'm sure he wasn't too happy with this either. It was an emotional tug on him. But he chose rather, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See, Egypt is really an apt picture of the world, because the world says, if it feels good, do it. The world encourages sin, celebrates sin. After the last NFL draft, there was a fourth-round draft choice of a man who was an openly homosexual. Our president and his wife called him personally to congratulate him, a fourth-round pick, not even a first-round, a fourth-round pick, who since then has been cut from all NFL teams. Nobody wants him just because he's not a good player. Well, better than me, I'm sure, but not good enough for the NFL. But they called him to celebrate and congratulate him because he's a homosexual, because of whom he chooses to have sex with. To celebrate that and, attaboy, way to go, we are behind you, and oh, isn't this wonderful, now you're representing the homosexuals in the NFL, that's great. Yuck. That's perverse. To celebrate the sexual activity of somebody? Nobody ever said, wow, John, you're a heterosexual and you're only with one woman. Congratulations! That would be weird, wouldn't it? To celebrate anybody's privacy. But that's where our country is. That's where our country is. And it doesn't look like the tide's going to change anytime soon. Regardless of what you thought of the last elections, not much is going to change. It's going to get worse, in fact. The closer we get to the Lord's return, sin will increase more and more. The Bible promises that that will happen. But that means that you and I should stick out more and more. When it gets darker, that's when the light really, really shines. The other day, I happened to be in the woods. You don't need to know why. And I have a flashlight. And during the day, I clicked it on. You couldn't even hardly tell it was there. But there was a point when it got dark, and I was in a spot that was like 1,000 or more yards away from my pickup truck. And I needed to get back to that spot, for reasons you don't need to know why. So I clicked on that little flashlight, more than 1,000, maybe 2,000 yards away. It's a long distance, you know, I don't know how many miles, maybe 30 miles. I don't know what it was. It was a distance. Click that on, it's dark, no street lights anywhere. When I was at my pickup truck, again, 1,000, 2,000 yards away, I could see that light as clear as day. Why? Because it was dark all around it. That's how the body of Christ needs to be. Stick out like a sore thumb. Shine brightly in a dark place. Stand up for righteousness. Be righteous. Just be righteous. And you and I can be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, we'll stick out. Because the world is dark and it's getting darker. But you, Jesus said, are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Crank it up. Crank it up. So Moses, He rejected the passing pleasures of sin. Oh, it's fun for a season, isn't it? But then you sow your wild oats today, got to reap a crop tomorrow, and it's never fun. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Again, his grandfather, who brought him into the home, training him to be the next Pharaoh, imagine how he felt. Oh, he was mad. You're rejecting me, my daughter, who raised you as her own, all the investment we put into you, all the learning of the Egyptians, you're rejecting that in order to go and identify yourself with our slaves? Oh, he was mad. He was very mad. Why did Moses do this? Because it says, for he, Moses, endured as seeing him, the Lord, who is invisible. He kept his eyes on the Lord. He gave it up willingly. He endured, again, notice that phrase, he endured as seeing him. He endured what he went through because he was, in a sense, seeing him, keeping his eyes fixed on him who is invisible. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we can endure anything. There's nothing that can come to us that we cannot handle if we keep our eyes on the Lord. If we keep our eyes on the Lord. Because even if man should do his worst, it's then that we will finally be at our best. Because then we will see Jesus face to face. As Paul said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Also, he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So Moses kept his eyes on the Lord. Therefore, he was willing to endure whatever came his way. So Moses, knowing that he was God's chosen, somehow, some way, he knew, maybe his mom just put that, God's hand is on you, you are going to be the one to lead Israel out of slavery. Moses realizes somehow, some way, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in words and deeds, but we're going to see that in this condition, with all the wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom produces a terrible deliverer. Worldly wisdom produces a terrible deliverer. Notice in verse 11, back in Exodus chapter 2, the second part of it, it says, so Moses comes now to the children of Israel, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And this is common. Moses had been insulated in the palace. He really probably hadn't experienced much of this, but now he comes to his people. I'm identifying with you, and oh, wait, you're one of me, and you're being beaten by the people I used to be. One of Moses' wonderful qualities was that he hated to see injustice, and he felt strongly that he needed to do something about it. That's a wonderful quality. Hate to see injustice, and we got to do something about it. And Moses was in this position. He had the right heart, but man, he really blew it in his actions. Notice, he looked this way and that way. So he did a double take, looked over here, looked over there. Okay, nobody's watching. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Oh boy. No matter how you slice it, what do you call this? What is it that Moses did? What was his act? Murder. No question about it. He murdered this man. Deep down, Moses knew he was wrong even to do so. You know why? Because whenever you look this way and that way, you know you're about ready to do something you know is wrong. Am I right? You know, just by virtue of your head being on a swivel, is anybody watching? When those words come into your mind, is anybody watching? Check yourself. Run from that because you're about ready to do something you know is wrong and the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Moses, though, he convinced himself no one's watching, so he went ahead and murdered that Egyptian. But as it turned out, there were at least two people watching. There was an Egyptian who he couldn't see. Because you may think nobody sees, but that doesn't mean that nobody's watching. And then there was another one who's always watching. We read in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Isn't it amazing? And we see, sadly, it's so sad to realize that we only see a small snippet of evil in the news. But God sees it all. His patience, way beyond what we can fathom. I realize that just for myself. Lord, your patience toward me is just so undeserved. Oh, how grateful I am for the patience of God, even over the world right now, because the Lord's not slack, as some count slackness. God's promises are going to come to pass. But the Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has the Lord waited to return until now? There's still someone left to be saved. So our assignment is to go forth in this dark world, shine as brightly as we can, find that last sinner, get him saved so we can go home. That's our assignment for this week. And so Moses, he looked this way, he looked that way. Which way didn't he look? He didn't look up. That was his problem. He didn't look up. Therefore, he sinned. And then he tried to cover up his sin. You know, you got a dead Egyptian, you got to cover him up. That's what he tried to do. And that's really the way of the world, isn't it? You blow it and then you cover it up. Try to keep it secret. But you know what? Trying to keep sin secret is just so wrong in the eyes of God. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You just come clean. If you sinned against somebody, go to them. Now, we've all sinned against God, so we go to him and we confess it. If you sinned against somebody else, go to them. Confess it. Come clean. Until you do, you're not going to prosper. But when you do, then you're going to find mercy. Let's determine to have clean hands and a pure heart before God in this fellowship. If we want this church to grow, and I do, and I imagine you guys do as well, I'm sure you're praying, and I hope, and I've encouraged from time to time, whenever you pray for your meals, would you always tack on the end, and please bless Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Lord, thanks for the food. Thanks for providing. You're so good. And Lord, please bless Calvary Chapel Bartlett. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you do that? Well, may we have clean hands, a pure heart, so that God can prosper, so that God can bless and have mercy upon us. Moses, though, tried to cover up his sin. With all of his Egyptian training, he did the best the world could do. He tried to avenge oppression with murder and then cover it up. By the way, what did he use to cover it up? Sand? If you're going to cover up your sin, use something a little better than sand, you know. Imagine you bury him today, later that night there's a strong wind, and the next morning there's something unwanted sticking up out of the sand. That'd be problematic, wouldn't it? In verses 13 through 15, your sin shall find you out. And by you, I mean me also, of course. And when he went out the second day, behold, so it's the second day, he thought, okay. By the way, Moses is no doubt thinking, I have done a great deed. I'm going to deliver Israel from the Egyptians, one Egyptian at a time. One down, a million or two to go, you know. Next day he goes out, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. He said to the one who did the wrong, so Moses, again, he sees oppression, he sees something wrong, he jumps in, this is good. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Moses is a peacemaker. And he confronted the one who he knew was wrong, and he said to him, why are you striking your companion? And then we don't know what they were fighting over, why the one guy was being a jerk to the other. But he, the jerky guy, said, "Well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Who do you think you are, trying to come in here and rule and all? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Uh-oh. Whoops. I thought I hit him in the sand. I thought no one was watching. So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Not only was God watching, but apparently so was this man as well. And though this, by the way, keep this in mind, this man wronged his companion, yet the wrongdoer was the one used by God to bring Moses' sin to light. The wrongdoer was used by God to bring Moses' sin to light. That doesn't sit well, does it? Reminds me of when God used the Babylonians, a really bad nation, to judge Israel, who was just mostly bad. Babylonians, all bad. But they were God's instrument of wrath against the Jews, who at that time were just mostly bad. It's odd, isn't it? Would God use a more wicked nation to punish a less wicked nation? He did it before. He can do it again. And so this man, the one who wronged, was the one who rebuked Moses. Now, Moses' response is amazing. It does show maturity. See, an immature person who hears a rebuke from somebody will often try to find an excuse, often try to find fault with a person giving them the rebuke in order to dismiss what they're saying. A mature person receives a truthful rebuke, even from a wrongdoer, but an immature person will try to find an excuse to reject that rebuke, that correction. They'll say something like, "Well, she didn't speak the truth in love, so therefore I don't have to listen to it." Or, "Well, he has sin in his life, I know, therefore I don't have to listen to him." No. A wise, mature person even welcomes correction, regardless of where it comes from. Because a wise, mature person wants to hear the truth. That's all they want to hear, so that they can do better. You know, I want to do better. And if somebody has a word of correction for me, you know, I want to hear it. And I want to pray over it, and I want to be better. I want to be better. And that's what we read in Proverbs. "He who disdains instruction," whoever hates instruction, "that person despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." I want to listen to it. I want to be better. Now, I would appreciate if someone would speak to me in love, as the Bible says to, but even if they don't, I want to at least hear what they're saying. I might not like the way they're saying it, but I want to hear what they're saying, and if there's truth in it, I'll even welcome that. So this man knew that Moses was a murderer. Moses also knew that news of it would spread quickly. Notice verse 15. When Pharaoh heard this matter, that's his adopting grandfather, he sought to kill Moses. Again, Pharaoh's grandfather was already mad at him for rejecting him in Egypt to identify himself with the Jewish slaves. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the Midianites, they lived there in that region. You see, the land of Goshen up here is where Israel was incubated for 400 years and grew from 70 to almost 2 to 3 million people. But then you come, the Red Sea has two fingers, one on the left, one on the right at the northern ends. By the way, the left western finger that goes northward, there at one time was not a canal, but then last century, they dug that canal. Who knows the name of that canal? It's not the Panama Canal, by the way. The Suez Canal. Good job. That's right. And you win nothing, but thanks for playing. So, the Midianites, they eventually settled here, which is the western, northwestern region of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Now, the Midianites were related to the Jews. You see, there was Abraham, and through his wife Sarah, they had Isaac. And then Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob, and Jacob and his four wives had the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, back with Abraham, when his wife Sarah died, Abraham took another wife. Her name was, who knows? Keturah, that's right. She ended up having 6 sons, among whom was a boy named Midian. He was the father, ancestral father of the Midianites. Now, unlike the Egyptians, who were polytheists, they worshiped many, many gods. And by the way, when we get into the 10 plagues against Egypt, they're not just plagues to punish the Egyptians, but they are condemnations against 10 of their many, many gods. And we'll bring that out in studies to come. But at this particular time, the Midianites were not polytheists. They worshiped, still in general, they worshiped the one true and living God of Abraham, their forefather. And so when Moses fled to Midian, he was going to some distant relatives, some ancestral relatives of his. Later on, the Midianites did become idolaters, and they became hateful enemies of Israel. And during the days of Judges, God raised up a man, and he and 300 of his men destroyed the whole army of the Midianites. Who knows who that judge of Israel was? Begins with a G and ends with Gideon. That's right, Gideon. So, back to this event here with Moses. You like that one? Okay.
Yes.
No prize again. We're good there. Yeah, good, because I don't have any prizes to give. You win my respect. There you go. And you win my respect, and that still is not much of a prize. Now, in the story with Moses, what we see here is what happens when somebody tries to accomplish God's will through the very best that the flesh has to offer. You have flesh destroying flesh, and then flesh being exposed by the flesh, resulting in death, judgment, alienation, and the loss of everything. He who brought the best of Egypt with him to be the deliverer of Israel now has nothing. Nothing. In a foreign land, sitting by a well. I'm sure he was thirsty. That's a very dry, deserty area that he traveled through. So he's thirsty. He never experienced that before. He had servants that would wait on him hand and foot. He had anything and everything his heart could ever want. And now he's alone. And that's what happens when we rely upon our flesh to try to accomplish anything. God rejects the works of the flesh, and he tells us, though, to walk in the Spirit. The prophet Zechariah, talking about how Israel was to accomplish this overwhelming feat of clearing away the rubble after their 70 years of Babylonian captivity and rebuilding the temple, and they looked at that task and they thought, no way is this going to happen. Just like my wife, how next week I'm going to gut the kitchen and redo it in 1 week. And she's like, no way will I have faith. God's going to stir some help maybe. I don't know. But the Lord said to the people of Israel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God rejects the works of the flesh and tells us, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't have to deliver yourself one Egyptian at a time. You will have victory. You will be more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. In verses 16 through 22, Moses earns his BSD degree. There's the BS, Bachelor's of Science, the MA, Master of Arts. But then there's a BSD degree. What's a BSD degree? Well, let's look at this. Verse 16. Now, you want a prize. Now the after I figure out what to do for Raj, I'll get you, Andrew. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters. So now Moses is at the well. There's this priest there, priest of the Lord even. By the way, what was his name? Anybody know? He has two names. Jethro and Reuel, that's right. Good job, man. You read ahead, okay. Well, that's what everybody should be doing. So good, Nicole. Now why can't you all be like Nicole? Anyway, so the priest, and Reuel Jethro, that's the priest of Midian, not Jethro Bodine. Hi, Paul. So they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds, these other men shepherds, they were just waiting until the women did all the hard work. And then they drove the women away. What a bunch of jerks. These evil men. Shepherds came, drove them away. But Moses, again, hates to see injustice. He's gonna stand up. And here he does the right thing. He stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He's a gentleman. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he says, so the women, they get their flocks watered and they come home early, really early, because normally it was, they had to wait until the other men shepherd did their thing. And so Reuel, a.k.a. Jethro, says, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. An Egyptian? Well, again, Moses, he dressed like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. He walked like an Egyptian. That's right. Well, now here's Reuel / Jethro, and he hears, oh, this man, he delivered and watered our flocks. And he's looking around for the man. He doesn't see him. The dad, his eyes get huge. He's like, he's stunned. He's shocked. And he says to his daughters, where is he? Why is it you've left this man? Call him that he may eat bread. In other words, there are so few good men around here. Why did you let him slip through your fingers? You know, you need to catch this guy while he's catchable. And so they went and they found him. They said, hey, my dad wants to speak with you. And so, okay. Moses was content to live with the man. I just would love to have been there in that conversation. You know, just watch it all kind of unfold. And they're in a tent. And Reuel, oh, thank you for protecting my daughters. Oh, how can I repay you? At least let me give you a place to stay. Let me feed you and water you, and daughters, come here, you know, help the man, and you know, they're cute, aren't they? What do you think? And, you know, they get the good looks from their mom, of course, and so, what do you think of this one, Moses? And, well, you know, she's nice and all, and this is uncomfortable. But Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So, hey, we want to marry one of them? Okie doke. That's quick. This is like the ancient version of online dating, I guess. I don't know. You know. And she bore him a son. Wow. Don't waste any time. And he called his name Gershom, for he, Moses said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Gershom means stranger and a refugee, a man on the run. That's what Moses felt about himself. He knew Midian, where he was in his home. He also knew that Egypt was not his home either. He was a man without a country, which, by the way, is how men and women of faith feel. Some people don't like it here. Guess what? You're not going to like it anywhere. Doesn't matter where you live, anywhere in this world, you're not going to be completely happy. You know why? The world is not your home. You've been spoiled. You've been spoiled for heaven. You have the Spirit of God in you that makes this world just not home. So be careful about desiring to live in another place. Now, if the Lord should call and the Lord should move, man, God bless you. We will miss you. But don't think for a moment, oh, if I move to Colorado, there I'll be happy. We have people who used to live in Colorado that are here. And if it was so great, why aren't they still there? You know? Oh, maybe Oregon. You know the suicide rate is super high in Oregon because it rains all the time. Oh, California. Trust me. I was there for 30 years. Enough is too much. It's dirty, it's brown, it's crowded, it's expensive, it smells. That's my opinion. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Moses, name my son Gershom, stranger, refugee, because that's what I am. Because until I get to heaven, I'm always going to be a stranger. I'm always going to be a refugee. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, not in this life, but having seen them afar off, heavenly promises, were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed. Here was their life mantra, their life's motto. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. Not just in Memphis, not just in Bartlett, not just wherever you live. On the earth. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I live for heaven. His kingdom come. His will be done in my life on this earth, just like it is in heaven. That's what people of faith believe, and that's how people of faith live. So from the time in the second 40 years of Moses' life, learned in all the wisdom of the most advanced nation on the planet, in line very likely to become the next Pharaoh, from the time he was 40 until he was 80, he got married to some country gal, had a baby, and began tending his father-in-law's sheep. It doesn't take all the wisdom of the world to tend sheep, but that's what he did. For 40 years, from 40 to 80 years of age, in a harsh desert environment, often alone with the Lord, and in the process unlearning all that the world had crammed into him, and learning what it meant to simply be a shepherd. You know why? Because God was training him to become a shepherd to his people, Israel, to lead them as a flock out of bondage into the promised land. Moses, during this 40-year span, was getting his BSD degree, the backside of the desert degree. It's one that all of God's great servants have received, and it's only learned in the isolated school of God. When Paul first got saved, we read that he did not immediately go and confer with the disciples, but he went to the deserts of Arabia for 3 years. He was alone with the Lord for 3 years. During that time, he unlearned the Jewish way of viewing the scriptures in order to learn the Jesus way of viewing the scriptures. The BSD degree, that's earned by being alone with Jesus for a long, long time. It can take place during periods of isolation. It can also take place while you're being very busy for the Lord, as was the case with Peter and John. Remember, they were on their way to the temple to pray. This is after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. There was a man lame from his mother's womb, who had been lame for 40 years. He was begging for money. And Peter said, silver and gold have we none. What we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. They picked him up. He received strength in his legs. He began to walk, leap, and praise God. The religious rulers, they call Peter and John, how dare you heal people in Jesus' name? We didn't give you this. By what authority do you have to heal people? This is just wrong, that you heal people. Isn't that weird? And they said, well, let it be known to you. It's the name of Jesus, the one whom you crucified, by the way. He's made this man whole. And we read in Acts chapter 4, the religious rulers looking at Peter and John, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, They perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized, here it is, they had been with Jesus. They were going here and there with the Lord all the time, ministering to people here and there, and yet they had been with Jesus. They had those alone times with him. And that's where they received their BSD degree, in order to do great and awesome things. We all need time with Jesus. There's no substitute. No substitute for long periods of time being with the Lord in his word and in prayer. What's really fascinating about John in particular was that God wanted to do something even greater through him, but he needed, instead of just a BSD degree, he needed a DBSD degree, a doctorate of the backside of the desert degree. And so what did God do? He sent him to the island of Patmos, there just off the shores of western Turkey, this rocky island where he was alone with God for a while, and he was 90 years old, and guess what he received there? The book of Revelation. I just feel so alone. No, you're with the Lord, and God is schooling you in the backside of the desert. Take advantage of it. Enjoy it, because God is going to do something great. We are out of time. I have more stuff. We'll get to it next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. I do pray, Lord, that you would please, please, Father, fill us with your spirit. We live in such a dark world that is encouraging us to celebrate immorality, that is encouraging us to give in to the lusts of our flesh, that looks at us and says, you're weird if you don't. And we are trying to do everything we can to say no to the flesh and no to the world and no to the devil. And we thank you that you give us power from on high. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by your spirit, says the Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you please fill us? Would you please anoint us? Give us power from on high. Lord, may we take advantage of the BSD degrees that you offer freely. No tuition required, just time. Lord, help us to give you our time, that you might work in us, so that you might work through us. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. Fellowship with one another, enjoy time together, have a good night.